afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's as usual on Mondays through Fridays. And one thing that's not usual is that we're going into the day, into the program today, with an open switchboard. There's no calls waiting. And if you'd like to be on the program, that means you can get right to the front of the line. If you have questions you've been wanting to ask but didn't know who to ask about Christianity or the Bible, well, you can ask me. I don't know if I'll have the answers, but I might. And I'm not saying I'm the last person you should ask. Maybe I should be a first opinion or a second. But on many issues, there may be different answers that people will give, and this is just one place you can go for an open-minded, hopefully reasonable discussion of any subject in the Bible that you're curious about. It may not be the last opinion you want to get. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject that anyone's ever called in here about before, or that you've ever heard discussed here before, you can call and say so, and say why. We would be very happy to have you discuss with me and with our listeners areas of disagreement that you may have with this host. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brett, calling from Antioch. Let's see. Is that Arkansas or Alaska?
That's Alaska.
Okay, sorry about that. Antioch. Oh, Antioch. Okay, my call screen said Antioch, but that's I can see why you might have thought it was that. Okay.
Well, thanks for having me on the show here, Steve.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
My question is about believers and judging those inside and outside the church, particularly 1 Corinthians 5 and the beginning of 6 there.
Yeah.
Yeah, where he says, Paul says, "For what do I have to do with judging those outside? Are you not to judge those inside, but God will judge those outside?" And then over in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "Or do you not know the saints will judge the world?"
Right.
So how do you see that? I've been mulling that over and haven't come up with the...
Well, you know, there's many places in the scripture that say that those who suffer with Christ in this life will reign with him. And reigning with him includes sitting in judgment over the world in general. But that is not now, in my opinion. When he says the saints will judge the world, in the same passage he says we will judge angels. And I don't think we're doing that right now. I believe he means that when Jesus returns and we are reigning with him, we will share in the duty of, judgment, which is a ruling capacity, including probably such judgment as condemnation of those who have who are lost. I don't really know exactly what that will involve, but I don't see it as in conflict with his earlier statement in chapter 5 that we don't judge those who are outside the church, because he means right now we don't. Right now, it is our place to keep the church obedient, and it's not our place to make the world obedient without them first coming into the church. Of course, Jesus wants us to disciple all nations, but he doesn't want us to disciple them outside of the body of Christ. He wants us to bring them in and disciple them there, I believe. Jesus never discipled people who were not believers of him in himself. And when people were brought to him who were not his followers and he was asked to judge them, he wouldn't do it. Remember in Luke 12, when a man said, "Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Well, his brother apparently was not a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, what do I have to do with judging such matters?" He said, "Who made me a judge over such matters for you?" And he said, "But you, beware of covetousness." So instead of judging how his brother, who is apparently not a disciple of Jesus, should conduct himself, he told the man who was coming for answers to him, apparently one of his disciples, what he should do, and that is not be overly concerned about money, not to let covetousness ruin the relationship between him and his brother. So Jesus himself did not really make judgments except on the Pharisees, but he did that, I think, as a spokesman for his father. The Pharisees were the leaders of the so-called church, you know, of the earlier.
They were in the first century.
Yeah, they were the spiritual leaders of the of Israel, which was the church. And as a representative of his father, he cleansed the temple and he pronounced woes on the Pharisees and so forth. But when it came to people who were not really part of the Jewish church or his own church, he didn't seem to judge them, like the woman who was taken in adultery. They wanted him to judge her, and he wouldn't do it. Now, that doesn't mean that he feels that adultery and other capital crimes should not be judged. It just means that that wasn't what he was here to do. And it's not what we're here to do, except within the body itself. In the body of Christ, okay. Paul says we should make judgments.
Right. So verse 5, or chapter 5:13, God will judge those outside, meaning today, and then he drops kind of into a little eschatological.
Well, yeah, I think
I'd say that since we're going to do that, we're competent to judge civil matters also.
Well, when you mean in chapter 6 now, when he says, you know, is there not someone among you wise enough to judge these matters? Yeah, what he's saying is that when there are disputes between brothers, between Christians, those should be handled in-house rather than taking them to a judge outside, a secular judge, to deal with them.
Right.
And he says, if you don't have anyone in the church capable of doing that, if you don't have anyone who's wise enough to know how to settle such matters, then we're in a lot of trouble, since someday we're going to have to judge the whole world and judge angels even. No, we're not doing that now. Right now we're just judging those inside the church, and we should be able to do so wisely, because that's really what God is grooming us to do ultimately, is to do so for the whole world. But, you see, when we judge the world after Jesus comes back, it'll be because the whole world is now standing at the feet of God and required to answer to him. At this moment, God is not requiring people to answer to him quite in that immediate sense. He's giving people opportunity to make their choices, to go the wrong way, if they will. Obviously, the Bible says they're storing up for themselves judgment for the upcoming day of judgment. But in the meantime, it's not the Christian's role to go out and judge the non-Christian world. We are here actually to present the gospel to the world. And a lot of people don't know the difference between presenting the gospel and judging the world. But the gospel is the announcement that there's another king that people should be serving. And, you know, laying out that message is what draws people who will come into a place where they can be discipled, into the church where their lives can be fixed, as it were, by the corporate discipleship and teaching of the Word of God and the judging of the saints and so forth. That is, in the body of Christ, if somebody is an adulterer and they're living in an adulterous relationship and they're not Christians, well, then the church is not there to force them to live godly lives as non-Christians. But if they announce themselves to be followers of Christ and are expecting to have a place in the body of Christ, and they're committing adultery, well, then it's the church's place to confront that. So you can't do that here. If you're going to do that, you're not going to be part of this, because we're the body of Jesus, and the body of Jesus follows the head. And if you're rejecting the teaching of the head without repentance, well, then you're clearly not part of the body and don't belong in the church.
Right. Okay. That all makes sense.
Yeah, but the time will come, Paul says in chapter 6 there, that the time will come when we will judge the world. But that will be when the whole world is brought to judgment, which it isn't really currently.
Right. Okay.
All right. Well, Brett.
That helped. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ace from Las Vegas, Nevada. And Ace, I've always thought your name, when you've called before, was quite an appropriate name for someone living in Las Vegas, Nevada.
Yeah, it is. Hey, listen, Steve, I've got a problem. Something I really, really don't understand, where Jesus said that, he, like Jonah, he would be in the fish belly 3 days and three nights.
Uh-huh.
How do you get 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Friday? unless maybe actually he was crucified on Thursday.
Well, there are people who think he was crucified on Thursday, and there's some who think he was crucified on Wednesday, and that he rose sometime Saturday night, and they just found the tomb empty on Sunday morning when they went to visit it. There's obviously different opinions that people have held, but the problem, I think the reason that people are looking for a Wednesday or Thursday crucifixion is because of that one verse you're talking about, which I think is Matthew 12:40, if I'm not mistaken. And that's the only place where Jesus spoke that way, where he said he'd be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. But on other occasions, when Jesus talked about when he would rise, he always said he would rise on the third day. He said that at least three times during his ministry. And it's also what his enemies quoted him as saying when they wanted to put a guard at the tomb. They said he said he'd rise on the third day. And even years later, after the resurrection, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that Jesus rose on the third day. So there's multiple places in the Bible that say that Jesus rose on the third day. Now, if we think about it, you can't really have Jesus rising on the third day if he's crucified on Wednesday or Thursday and rising on Sunday morning, because if it's Wednesday, let's say he's crucified, then Thursday would be the second day, and Friday would be the third day. He'd be rising on Friday. If he is crucified on Thursday, then Friday would be the second day, and Saturday would be the third day. And the fourth day would begin at sundown on Saturday. So, you know, he'd be rising before the sun went down on Saturday, which is very unlikely. If he died on Friday, then Saturday is the second day. And at sundown Saturday, the third day would begin. And if he rose after sundown on Saturday, then he rose on the third day. And that's what he said he would do. So that'd be a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. That's the traditional view. Now, the problem is, of course, fitting 3 days and three nights into there. And you can't. You can't fit 3 days and three nights into there. So the question then is, how could Jesus say, on one hand, that he'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and on the other hand, say he'd rise on the third day? You see, if he literally is 3 days and three nights in the tomb, then it would have to be the fourth day that he would rise.
Right.
Because the third day has already passed, the day and the night, the third day and third night have passed. You've got the fourth day happening now. And so how could he rise on the third day if he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb? The truth is that you can't. You can't have both things being literally true. So the question would be, which one is not literal? Is it not literal that he'd be 3 days and three nights, or is it not literal that he'd rise on the third day? Now, I would point out again that his rising on the third day is something he mentioned multiple times, and so did the apostles after him, that he rose on the third day. But there's only the one reference comparing it with Jonah, where he said he'd be 3 days and three nights. Now, it's interesting that in Jonah chapter 2, we read that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus is obviously taking that phrase from the story of Jonah and making the application to himself. But the Jews often spoke of 3 days or a day and a night in a way that would be less literally than we would use that term. We know from other sources, for example, archaeological sources, that the Jews had a habit of speaking of a portion of a day as if it was a full day, and would even refer to it as a day and a night. Now, why they did this, I don't know. It's a strange idiom. And Jews had many idioms that we don't have, and we have some that they didn't have. But the Jews would speak of a portion of a day as a day and a night. I don't know why. Now, if Jesus was dead in the tomb part of Friday and all of Saturday and part of Sunday, then that was parts of 3 days, and the Jews would be accustomed in some cases to speaking of that as 3 days and three nights, even though it was not literally 3 days and three nights. And I personally believe that that is how Jesus is using the language. I think he's using the idiom the Jews were familiar with. And they themselves, they who heard him say it, actually concluded that they'd better watch the tomb until the third day, which just means they expected only 3 days, you know, fulfillment, not four. After 3 days and three nights would be four. So they figured that they figured that Friday was one day and night, Saturday was one day and night, and Sunday was one day and night, even though it wasn't really the case
right.
that he was there Sunday night, literally. He was just there part of Sunday.
And actually, that's what I tend to believe, because, yeah, you're right, that they used any part of the day that it happened, they considered that a complete day. So, yeah, that's the way I was taking it. But then I was listening to somebody else that was saying that he died on, it would have to be that he died on Wednesday in order to complete the 3 days and yeah. 3 nights.
Yeah, I've read the books by people who say such things, and I think they're not taking into account adequately the many times that the Bible says he rose on the third day. Because if he died Wednesday, then Friday would be the third day. He'd have to rise on Friday.
Do we know exactly what day and month that he died?
Well, we know it was Passover, and therefore it was March or April in that given year, because the months of the Jewish calendar kind of overlap different parts of our months. But it was at Passover time, which is in the spring, and it would have been the 14th of the first day of their calendar month. I mean, the 14th day of their first month.
They would actually, so the Passover, would that be, you're talking, would be the Friday?
Probably so. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus was crucified before the Passover because of the way some verses in the Gospel of John read. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say very clearly that Jesus died on the Passover, or that he took the Passover meal the eve of the Passover. And that would mean that after sundown, Thursday, which is the beginning of Friday, that was Passover. Yeah.
So actually, they do have something there, that if Friday was an extra Sabbath.
Well, that's what they say.
Yearly Sabbath.
Yeah, it's only a theory. No one knows for sure if that week there were extra Sabbaths, but because we don't know really what year it was, there were only a few. There's a small range of possible years that he could have been crucified. Some think he was crucified in 30 A.D. Some think he was crucified in 33 A.D. There's different views, but the point is that there were additional Sabbaths which were associated with festival weeks. That is to say, in addition to the regular Sabbath, which was Saturday, every Saturday of the year, there were special weeks like Passover week. And the first day and the last day of that celebrating week would be considered a Sabbath, even if those days didn't fall on Saturday.
Right.
Now, some people say that there was such a special Sabbath on Friday, and therefore Thursday would have been the day before Sabbath. See, one reason we know that Jesus died on a Friday is because the Bible specifically says it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, the preparation is a technical term the Jews used for Friday, because it was a preparation for the Sabbath every week. So their name for Friday was the preparation day.
Right, right. But they never used that on the special Sabbath as a preparation day?
They might have. I don't know that they did, but it was like it was like our word Friday.
Okay? Right,
so,
exactly.
Yeah, if they use that word preparation, I don't think they did use it as a technical term for the day before one of those special Sabbaths. They might have, when the Bible says it was the preparation for the Passover, it could mean it was Friday of the Passover week, or it could mean it was the day before the Passover, whatever day of the week that was, and they were at that time preparing for the Passover. So that's how, I mean, there's a lot of ambiguity there, but, you know, I think when all the evidence is sorted out, the traditional view that Jesus was crucified on Friday still is the most likely to fit the evidence well.
One more real quick question regarding his resurrection. What do you know as far as Easter and that being like a pagan holiday?
Well, it was. I mean, there are many pagan religions that celebrated the beginning of the springtime and the harvest times and so forth. there was a worship of a fertility goddess, Ishtar, which the pagans celebrated around that same time. But if someone says that the church picked that time because it was the, you know, the celebration of Ishtar, I would have to disagree. It is true that the word Easter apparently has been taken from Ishtar, which is a shame. It shouldn't be. And the Bible actually doesn't use the word Easter. The King James Version has that word Eastern at one time, but the Greek word that it translates is the word Passover. And for some reason, in later days, I guess when the church was somewhat more paganized, they adopted the word Easter for the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Now, in fact, the early Christians, as far as we know, didn't celebrate an annual day of anniversary of Jesus' resurrection. They celebrated a weekly anniversary of it, every Sunday. And therefore, we have them meeting every Sunday in the early church, apparently as a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. So instead of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus annually, they celebrated it weekly. But if people want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on an annual date, then it is associated with Passover, and it happens to fall at the time of year that the Jews are celebrating Passover, as it does in our present practice.
All right, Steve. Thank you for clarifying that, okay?
Okay, thanks for your call.
All right. God bless. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Before I get to my question, I wanted to ask you, you often talk about groups that you meet with regularly in lieu of, not necessarily in lieu of, I guess, but instead of, or groups that meet rather than organized churches or denominations that and I'm wondering if you know, are you aware of networks of these people, and if there are any in the Seattle area? I was wondering about that. Are you able to hear me?
I hear you, yes. And I'm thinking. I did meet with a group of people, a rather large group of people that met in a home some years ago in the Seattle area. I was up teaching for Youth with a Mission in the area, and somebody who was familiar with our website had seen I was coming up to that area and had contacted me and invited me to come speak at their home group, which was quite a large home group. I have to say that was years ago, and I don't even know if they're still meeting or if right. They're meeting in the same place. I'm not really sure I could get in touch with them, but maybe they're listening. Maybe they'll get in touch with me. I don't. Yeah. I really don't know of them. There are certainly what you could call networks of home churches. I don't know that I like the idea of networks of home churches if they become sort of like a denomination under a certain group of leaders, as sometimes they do. I think home churches are best if they're merely indigenous, and it helps if they know of other home groups that they can relate with and fellowship with, but I don't like to see them begin to get organized into a network like a denomination is. Yeah. And sometimes there's that tendency. I'm afraid I don't know, but I think there are some websites like isn't there one like homechurch.com or something like that? There are certain websites that have lists of home groups in various locations. You can choose the location, and I think they will give you some information if there's one in your area. Obviously, a lot of home fellowships would not be on such a website because they're not, I don't know, they're kind of below the radar. Some home fellowships want to remain below the radar for various reasons. So you probably would find out about them, you know, through word of mouth more than anything. But if you're looking in your area, you might want to go and do sort of a Google church search for church. I don't remember the name of the website, but there is something like homechurch.com or something like that, and I'm sure that Google would turn it up. And there are various churches around the country that you could probably locate that way, and some in your area.
Okay. What I was the Bible-related question I have is, there are three or four covenants that were made with Israel before Christ came, the Abrahamic and the Sinaitic and the Davidic and the New Covenant.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that the Sinaitic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant were sort of really not, they were unplanned. I mean, it's sort of, in a sense, it's like when the people of Israel, or the people who came out of Egypt, heard the Ten Commandments for the first time, they were spoken by the mouth of God. And it seems to me that was God's intent, was to be personally speaking to them, but they couldn't handle it, so they asked Moses to be their mediator. And as a result of that, this Sinaitic covenant came forth. And then also David, Israel having a king wasn't really God's plan either, and they asked for it, and he let them have it, so let them have a king. So David came along, and then a covenant was made with him. So I just was wondering, it was basically, to my mind, that the Abrahamic covenant really is the new covenant, because it's a heart issue, it's a faith thing, and that was God's plan all along, and the law and the kingdom was sort of, the physical kingdom was sort of a parenthesis in there, and Jesus has just taken up where the Abrahamic covenant came off. So I was just wanting to hear what you might
think. Well, that's an interesting thought. Certainly Galatians tells us that the new covenant is simply the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, so that Jesus is Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And so you and I see that the same. Now, as far as the Sinaitic covenant goes, that's an interesting theory you gave, and that is that if the people had not requested that God not speak directly to them, would God have given them all those other rules and the tabernacle and all of that stuff? I don't know if we can answer what might have been, but it's an interesting theory that if the people had simply decided to walk by faith in God and accept his lordship and just accept his basic rules of loyalty and justice without all that ceremony and ritual of the tabernacle, if they had accepted that and had a personal relationship with God, would he have given them all those rituals? I think he might have anyway, but I really don't know how to answer that, because it happened the way it did, and we don't know what might have happened otherwise. But it is important to note that God did, I think, prefer to speak to the people directly, and they chose to have Moses as an intermediary and have God not speak to them. And as a result of that, Moses gave them a whole bunch of laws and rules and so forth, which maybe they wouldn't have needed if they'd kept in a personal relationship with God where he was guiding them, as is, of course, what God intends and has made possible through the new covenant. As far as David goes, you're right that God didn't initially want Israel to have a king. And it does seem like giving them Saul and then David and then the Davidic covenant is sort of God's, accommodation to them.
Yeah.
Though I do believe that God intended from the very beginning that Jesus would come and
right.
would be the king of the type that David is a picture of. So, of course, he could have had all that planned for Jesus to come without having the elaborate rituals of the tabernacle, without having David and the monarchy in Israel as a type of that. And if they had not had a monarchy, and if they had not had the tabernacle rituals and so forth, I'm sure that wouldn't have prevented from Jesus from coming, and God might have even given something else than what he did give as a type and a shadow of Christ. But I see God accommodating to people's choices. I mean, there's a sense in which that whole thing, makes it seem that not everything was foreordained, and that God was accommodating the choices people made, but still pushing his plan forward. The fact that they didn't want to be an immediate communication with him, Well, he had a way to work that out where he could put a high priest in their society that would go before God for them, you know. And the fact that they wanted a monarchy, well, he could then use that and bring the dynasty of David as a type of the Messiah. But he might not have needed those types and shadows if people had chosen different ways. I don't know what would have happened.
I guess I kind of think in some respects that God was offering the opportunity for Israel to walk by hearing his voice.
Yeah.
But he sort of knew that they wouldn't because of their sin.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, they were afraid of him, and even Moses was afraid, but Joshua, he just hung out in the tabernacle in the presence of God. I mean, because, you know, he just loved to be there, apparently.
Yeah.
And, you know, it could have been something that was available to anybody, it seems like, if they would have just pressed through. But anyway, I just had those ideas and thoughts.
Those are interesting thoughts. I don't know if we could confirm them with certainty, but they raise interesting questions.
Yeah. Well, I also wanted to find out if your plans for teaching here in Seattle are still going forward.
Right. You sent me an email, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I have your name and the names of others who've contacted me about the school in Seattle on a list. The reason I haven't answered anybody yet is because I'm still waiting to hear from the YWAM base in that area about what the charges are going to be, because we're going to rent from them room and they'll be cooking for us. Although I haven't yet heard what that charge is going to be. They're not getting to me as quickly as I think they could. I think they have other things on their front burner rather than this. But I just sent off another email to them today asking for information about that. And I'm aware that there are people probably growing impatient to know about that. So I have your name right in front of me, as well as others on a list who've emailed me for information. I will, as soon as I know, send that out. But yes, the school is planning to be run for 10 weeks in Seattle. It'll be an intensive, immersion course in the Pentateuch and in the Gospel of Mark and in the book of Job. And it's just going to be one of five modules of 10 weeks. They will be held at different times in different places. But I will eventually, Lord willing, get through the whole Bible in these five modules. And so the first module is this one that will go through the whole Pentateuch and the Gospel of Mark and the book of Job. And that will be held in the Seattle area on a YWAM base there, which it will not be a YWAM school. It will be my school. I will be doing all the teaching. It will not be affiliated with YWAM. We will simply be renting their facilities. And that's the information I'm waiting for, is what that's going to cost, because I don't plan to charge our students anything more than what we pay YWAM for the room and board. There will not be additional charges that will go into our pocket.
Yeah, in my email, I was asking you about whether the possibility of webcasting and the video is going to be associated with it, or just you're going to just do it.
Right. Now, that's interesting that you ask, because a brother here in the area where I live is taking a course on that very thing, and it was talking about webcasting the whole school. And it is something that we'd be interested in doing and might actually end up doing. Now, is that what you do?
Well, I'm just finishing being retrained in IT, and I'm really interested in that possibility to get these teachings made available.
Yeah. Yeah, well, he has talked about, he's getting that training now, too. Maybe I should put the two of you in touch with each other. I could easily do that. Anyway, yes, I would like that. I'm very interested in having the whole school videotaped, digitally recorded, and, if possible, webcast live, so that people who can't come to the school can just watch it from home. The thing is, it involves lots of hours per day, like at least 3 or 4 hours a day of lectures. And I don't know, people who don't go to the school, I don't know how many of them will be able to sit at home in front of their computer for that many hours of the day for 10 weeks every day. I think it's going to be probably impossible for most, although it's technically optional.
Right. Well, if, you know, it's just out there, then people can, you know, participate as
right.
they will, and then it's always been available for a download later. So
right, we're planning to post everything so people could download it whenever they want.
Yeah. Okay. Great. I'll wait to hear
from you. Okay, Stephen. Yeah, I'll be emailing you.
Thanks
for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to John, calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have any questions about the Bible or if you disagree with the host and want to defend an alternate viewpoint. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. John from Portland, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm okay.
The reason I was calling in was the very reason he mentioned right at the end of his call was I was going to ask about the school because I'm very interested as well.
John, could I mention that your voice sounds very echoey. Are you on speakerphone or Bluetooth or something?
I'm on a cell phone, Bluetooth. Is that going to work? Or?
We can understand you. It's not real good quality, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, let me ask my question, then I'll get off.
Okay.
I was reading in Genesis where Cain and Abel had made offerings to God, and it was curious to me that initially when God gives when God lays everything out, he initially says you can eat of the fruit of the garden and fruit of the trees, and then right after the fall, Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices. And Abel's sacrifice involved killing an animal. I wanted you to comment on that, and I'll get off the air. And thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Well, we do not read in Genesis of God giving any instructions to Adam and Eve and their children about sacrifices or worship after the fall. However, it is clear that Abel, when he brought a lamb, was doing something that pleased God. And Cain, in bringing an offering from the fruit of the ground, was doing something that did not please God. And we have to assume that these guys were acting upon either some instinct or else some direct instructions that God had given to Adam and Eve and to their offspring about bringing offerings. Now, I can't really see why someone would instinctively bring a lamb or any other kind of offering like that to God unless they had had some kind of instruction. Now, I believe they did. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel brought a more perfect, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did, and he did it by faith. So some people think that the only difference between the offering of Cain and Abel was that Abel did it with faith and that Cain did it not with faith. However, we know from the scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So one has to hear from God before they can respond to God in faith. And if Abel brought his sacrifice by faith, that means he must have heard from God. There must have been a word from God that he was believing, that he was trusting it. And that's what I think is the case. Now, in Luke chapter 11, I think it is, around verse 49 or 50 or 51, right around verse 50 of Luke 11, Jesus mentions that Abel was a prophet. Jesus says all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, the blood of them all will come upon this generation. Now, he mentions Abel being a prophet. A prophet's man who receives, you know, revelations from God. So we know that Abel acted by faith, which is a response to a word from God. We also know Abel was a prophet. So he may have been the one who received that word from God. If he was a prophet, he would have not only received, but he would have proclaimed the word of God to those of his family that God was wishing to speak to through him. And so my belief is that if what Abel did was a response to the word of God, then God must have given instructions, probably through Abel or possibly some other way, a word that they should bring a lamb as a sacrifice. Now, Cain apparently decided that if he's going to bring a sacrifice, he'll do it his way. He'll do what he wants. He would bring a sacrifice. He was not going to neglect the worship of God altogether. but he wasn't going to follow God's instructions if it wasn't convenient. After all, Cain was a farmer, and what he produced was produce. Abel was a herdsman, and he produced in his trade lambs. So it was very convenient for Abel to bring a lamb, but less so for Abel. I mean, for Cain. Cain would have had to, obviously, do some trading in order to get a lamb to offer to God, but that's apparently what he should have done. Instead, he decided that if it wasn't that convenient, he'd just bring what was convenient for him to bring and expect God to accept that. But it's not very wise to expect God to accept worship that is brought on our terms rather than his. And that is why I think he accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Now, as far as why would God require there to be a lamb brought, assuming that that was something that had been communicated to Abel or through Abel as a prophet, we could easily deduce in retrospect what they might not have known, and that is that that's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed for us. And God intended that worship, ritual worship, like the offering of sacrifices, should depict something that is spiritually educational for people so that they would understand the concept of an innocent victim taking on the penalty for the sins of a worshiper. And Jesus is that ultimate innocent victim who took the sins of the world. And I believe that Abel's lamb and every lamb sacrificed afterwards in Israel was intended to be a picture of that, whether the worshiper understood that or not. Thanks, John, for your question. We're going to talk next to Drew from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Drew. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I'm going to ask a question real quick. I'll get off the air and listen on the air and don't know. I hate to apologize. This tent stake has been to the ground. It's about tithing. I'm hearing a lot of preachers on the radio say you have to tithe. You don't do it. God just, you're giving God secondhand stuff, which is not. Just your thoughts on tithing year 2010. Here, and what do you we should use as a guide? Just your comments. So much for ministry, and I will learn from you very much.
All right, Drew. Yeah, I think we better disconnect because your phone is fading in and out. I mean, actually cutting out every second or so. But I got your question.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, tithing, the word tithing means giving one-tenth of your increase to the Levites. That's basically what the law of the tithe was. There is no law of the tithe mentioned in the New Testament as a reference back to the Jewish law of the tithe. What I mean is that there's a couple of times in the New Testament that the word tithe is used. Both of them are instances where it's talking about Old Testament tithing. There's no place in the New Testament that speaks about New Testament tithing. There's no command for it in the New Testament, nor do we read of any example of it in the New Testament. We don't ever read of the apostles or the church tithing. But in the Old Testament we do, because that's the main way that the Levites were to be supported. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were full-time servants of the tabernacle. That is, they had to do the work associated with maintaining the tabernacle regularly. And so they had to be supported. And the rest of the Israelites had to give them a tenth of their increase in order that they could survive. Now, that was part of the maintenance of the tabernacle of the Old Testament and of those who worked it. And one would assume that where there's no longer a tabernacle or a temple, that there's no longer Levites, that it certainly is not obvious that tithing should continue. And if so, to what? To where would we tithe? Now, some Christians, probably most pastors, teach that you should tithe, that is, give 10% of your income, to the local church that you attend. Is this taught in Scripture? No, it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the idea of a local church isn't found in Scripture. If there's anything like a local church found in Scripture, it would be a reference to all the Christians in a town, the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, the church, you know, in Rome. All the Christians in that area would be the church. it's not a reference to one group of people meeting in one building in a town where there's many other groups of people meeting in other buildings, and they're all like different local churches. In the Bible, there's only one local church in a town, and they are all simply part of the one universal church worldwide. Now, therefore, you're not going to find any teaching in the New Testament about tithing to a local church. In fact, you don't find any teaching in the New Testament about tithing at all. There is apparently a different standard for giving in the New Testament. We are to give to the poor, and we are to give to the work of the kingdom of God. That would include, according to Galatians 6, verse 6, it would include giving support to those who teach you. And if your teaching comes primarily from a local church, then it would make sense that you should support that local church, or at least support the pastors who are feeding you there. Paul said that if we've ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing that we should receive material things in response. He's saying that those who have taught you the word of God, and he probably has, well, he has himself in mind, an apostle, it would also apply probably to pastors or teachers or anyone who's really the source of your learning. You know, they're giving you a spiritual benefit. He said that it's a small matter for you to feed them or to support them or whatever. So Christians are supposed to support ministry. Supporting missionaries would be another way to do that. Supporting various charitable works would be one way to do that, especially Christian ones. Giving is something that's a high priority in Christianity because loving is. Jesus said that the new command is that we love one another as he loved us, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And as we would that men would do to us, we should do likewise to them. Well, the New Testament makes it very plain that if you love somebody and they're in need, you're going to, their needs are going to be on your heart, and you're going to be moved with compassion to do something for them. And so giving is a very important part of the Christian life, because it is loving in tangible ways. Now, people can't always give money. Some people don't have very much money. People might give their time or their talents or something else. But the point is, love means that you make sacrifices for people to help in their need. And helping the poor is a primary way that the New Testament says, just like the Old Testament does, that giving should be done. But as far as it being 10%, that's nowhere suggested in the New Testament. To support your pastor, to support poor friends, poor people you know who are worthy of it, that is to say working poor or people who can't find work or people who are disabled, to help them out financially is giving to God. Remember, Jesus said to the sheep and the goats parable, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So if you are helping, feeding, clothing, or whatever, those poor brethren of Christ, whether they're missionaries, whether they're pastors, or whether they're just poor people who for some reason are unable to provide for themselves, these are expressions of love for God and for people, which is the main part of Christian living. All right? Now, the 10% part, I don't think that has any application in the New Testament. One thing that does is something actually quite different, and that is that everything you have belongs to the Lord in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And what that means, I think, is that when you become a disciple, you turn everything over to God. That doesn't mean you really get rid of it all, but it means that you sign it over to him. It becomes his. And therefore, you are now in possession of God's stuff. And everything you possess is his stuff. And you are now a manager of his things. You're a steward. Therefore, it's not a matter of giving God 10% and having 90% left over for you. It's a matter of giving God 100% and using any portion of it any way he wants you to use it. It may be well over 10% that you would give away to the poor. Or it might be less. It depends on what God leads you to do. The main thing is, instead of saying, well, I gave God my 10%, so I've discharged my economic duty to God, that's not the way the New Testament sees it. In the New Testament, it all belongs to God, and as you dispense any money, you are dispensing God's money. And he will, of course, ask you to give an account for it later on because you've got his stuff. And, you know, he doesn't take kindly to people wasting and or dispensing his stuff in ways that he wouldn't do it. As a steward, you are his agent handling his resources to help promote his kingdom. That's what it's all about. And that's what the New Testament teaches. So it's not really about tithing. It's about giving and stewarding. Let's talk to Harold from Portland, Oregon as our last caller today. Hi, Harold. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. If I could perhaps tax your memory and knowledge here a little bit. Like some of your previous callers, I meet in a group that is non-traditional, non-institutional, but pretty much we're a church as well. Just have, uh-huh. have the same challenges. And I see an issue coming up that's very practical, and I have failed to find a biblical point with which to argue here. Here's the situation. A relationship between a man and a woman here in the group. He is a well-educated, very austere gentleman who was involved in an accident that took a good part of his functional abilities, but he still, anytime you ask him a question or anything, you'll get a reasoned or educated response. Very respected man.
Uh-huh.
And he is very fond of opera, ballet, live theater, things like that. And a woman here who is not educated, but is interested in those same things, pretty well ostracized by her family because of her emotional difficulties. He started using her as a, that's the wrong word, I'm sorry. He started having her accompany him to some of these events, and of course nothing wrong with that, and nobody's suggesting immorality here in the group.
Yeah.
But we now perceive that perhaps the relationship may be going toward engagement or perhaps even marriage or something of that nature, and there's been some very quiet objection thus far on the basis that he is approaching 60 years old. She is 40. So I thought, well, I'll be prepared to listen to these objections. I'll just see what the Word has to say about it. And I first looked by example, and I see there may have been a great deal of, well, not a great deal, but some difference in age between Ruth and Boaz. But I don't see much, for example, in the Old Testament where God arranged marriages that were that different.
Let me jump in. I would love to talk to you for, you know, several more minutes, but I'm going to run out of time here. As far as the difference in age, I can see people worried about that just because of compatibility questions. If people are from different generations, they might have trouble adjusting. But there's certainly nothing spiritually or morally wrong if people get along well, and they're very different in age between them marrying. Remember, Jacob was about 80 years old when he fled to Laban's house and later married Rachel, who was probably a teenager. And it's not really uncommon in the Bible for a man to marry someone much younger than himself. Though, you're right, I think that probably when parents were arranging marriages, they usually probably sought someone a little closer to their daughter's age. But if people are objecting just by the age difference, I don't think the difference between 40 and 60 is that great. Now, if it was a difference between a 15-year-old and a 35-year-old, the same number of years would be a great difference. But when people are that age, I don't think it's going to be that big of an issue. But I guess the people in the fellowship who know them might be a better judge of that. I'd love to talk to you about more about that, but I'm going to be cut off the air right in less than 30 seconds. So I'm going to have to cut it off here, and we can talk again if you want to bring it up again tomorrow. Thanks for calling, Harold. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like information about this ministry, you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.